Good evening. You may wonder why I keep saying that, good morning, good evening. Well, that's the way things are done in Japan. As soon as you step in the pulpit, you greet the people with a good morning or good evening. When the Lord first began to draw me here at Trinity Bible Church, there are many things that impressed me, and of course, Hillcrest Chapel. And it was the Trinity Hymnal. That's the depth of the songs. See, I don't get a chance to sing out of this Trinity Hymnal very often. In fact, never unless we come here. And it's such a blessing to see, to read the depth of these hymns and to sing them. But many things impressed me about Trinity Bible Church. One was this hymnal, Trinity. And being ignorant, not knowing anything, I thought, wow, this church even has a hymnal that they've printed. They've got their name right on it. How can a church come up with so many good songs? Well, I didn't tell anybody. This first time I've told somebody because it'd be too embarrassing. But anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for having the privilege to not only read your word, the truth, but Lord, to sing it. And how blessed we are to have these hymns that never grow old. There's no chart that tells us what's the top 10. We can sing the same hymns over and over again the rest of our lives, and it's like we've sung them for the first time each time. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to yourself again this evening. Would you purify my words? Would you give me liberty? And Lord, everything I say, would it bring glory to your name? Once again, Lord, would you encourage your people and comfort your people here at Trinity Bible Church, Hillcrest Chapel, and those who have attended, who belong to other churches, your people. Thank you, Lord, for this time with these dear people. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you'd first of all turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 5, I have some passages here I want to read. Hebrews 5:10, and we'll go through three different passages here in Hebrew before I get into the message. Hebrews 5:10 reads this way: Christ, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 6:20. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then Hebrews 9:3-12. Or excuse me, 8-12, I believe. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. In the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Before I move on, I want to just point out two key words in this group of verses that we really have to draw our attention to first if we're going to continue the study of the Lord. Any study of the Lord Jesus Christ really needs to begin here. And that is, designated by God. That's probably the most important thing. It's not designated by man, it's designated by God. And then the other key word is forever. So these two key phrases are really important to understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly as we look at his high priestly ministry. That said, let me move on. I'm going to make a real sharp turn here, so please stay with me. Geography is very important. What is geography? It's understanding where you're at. And none of us could have come here tonight unless we really understood the geography. We understood where the church was. We use this every day. Knowing where you are geographically is really important to life. If you didn't understand geography or it was not important to you, you probably couldn't find your homes this evening. And we can make a spiritual application to that as well. As I perceive things, the Bible gives three strategic, spiritual, geographical locations of the believer. Now that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The Bible, I believe, gives three strategic, spiritual, geographical locations of the believer as he looks in faith upon his high priest. Also, these have a very important order. They must come in a prescribed order. 1, 2, 3, in that order. In understanding what I mean by spiritual geographical location, it probably would be helpful to return to the garden. It really was a time of never before experienced guilt, shame, and fear. It can best be summed up by our Lord's words in Genesis 3:9, when he called out to Adam, "Where are you?" He was asking for a geographical location. Where are you? And how important that question is for the believer. It's a question that probably, if we're really exercised in our hearts, we're constantly asking ourselves, where am I? Where is my heart? And I wonder how Adam felt when the Lord first asked him that. See, Adam and Eve's physical geographical location was behind the trees of the garden. That's their physical geographical location. This was their feeble attempt to hide their spiritual geographical location. Years ago, I did a short explanation of the kanji characters. Well, one kanji character in Japanese, to come, has two people hiding behind a tree. So they were feebly hiding their spiritual geographical location by hiding behind the woods. But this whole event in the Garden of Eden was more about spiritual geographical location, as you and I well know. And after having read and understood this record, under the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit, the true believer then spends the rest of his earthly life concerned more for his spiritual geographical location. Perhaps we should spend our days repeatedly asking ourselves, where am I? What is the condition of my heart? Where is my heart? And this doesn't mean that we doubt the efficacy of Christ's blood. It's just a very healthy questioning. What a vital principle this is, to constantly be asking questions of ourselves. I feel that one of the greatest reasons for declension at Grace Bible Chapel is we don't talk to ourselves enough. We don't ask ourselves these questions. We would prefer not to, because sometimes they get uncomfortable. What a vital principle this is, to be constantly asking questions of ourselves. Even David, the psalmist, understood this principle of asking himself questions and considered it indispensable to the health of his soul. In the short space of Psalm 42 and 43, three times he asks himself, he asks a question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Lloyd-Jones calls it taking yourself in hand. So it's a vital principle to be asking ourselves these questions. when God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" I don't think that they, even though they were hiding behind the tree, that that's all they thought about. I think that question hit them like a ton of bricks. Where are you? What happened? Now, I would like to apply this question asking, if you will, to the subject at hand. We're looking at our high priest. Practically speaking, it is asking a question, and this is a question, in order of priority, where should my first spiritual geographical location be as I look to my high priest? This is the first one. Remember I said three. One, two, three. This is the very first one. The priority. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is helpful, I believe, in guiding us to the answer of the believer's first spiritual geographical location. Gleaning what I can from the Old Testament order, I will call this location standing behind Christ, my high priest. The first and most important geographical location, the spiritual geographical location of a believer or of a sinner coming to salvation, is standing behind Christ. Let me ask a question just in order to get us to think. What is one of the reasons that the 17th chapter of John is so significant? Along with some following answers I will give, the answer can be had by asking a question as a believer. What spiritual position am I taking up when I read John 17? Have you ever thought about that? If you can visualize yourself in a spiritual geographical location as you read that chapter, where are you? Where are we? Are you standing on the right side of Christ, on the left side of Christ, in front of him, or are you standing behind him? Remember, the 17th chapter of John is the fulfillment of the Old Testament high priestly ministry. It is Christ's final high priestly prayer as he begins his entry into the Holy of Holies. Very soon he would enter with a great loss of his blood and the loss of his life. Where are we standing as we see Christ praying to the Father on our behalf? It's so important. Where are we standing? Where are you? The next question, and perhaps the most important question, would be, from what we know of Christ and have been taught by the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit, wielding his sword of the word, here in John 17, where should our first spiritual geographical location be? Being keenly familiar with the topography or the position of things is absolutely vital in remembering where we live. We use this instinct daily, and without it is to get lost. Even this evening, your presence proves this. Where movement is, there will always be a necessity to know the whereabouts. Having been given the direction, which is Christ, now we need to know the lay of the land, our spiritual position. Where are you standing as Christ prays this high priestly prayer for you? Where is your first geographical spiritual location? Have you ever thought of that? That as you read John 17 and Christ is speaking on your behalf to the Holy Father, the judge of all evil, as he is speaking to him on your behalf, where do we stand? We stand behind him. That's where we stand. There's no other place. Perhaps Exodus 14:13 and 14 will really give help in understanding or distinguishing the position of the believer's first spiritual geographical location. You remember the story. In front of the children of Israel was the uncrossable sea. And behind them was the enemy, the Egyptians. What did Moses say at that point? We can apply those same four principles to where we stand as Christ prays for us. He said, fear not. We can stand behind Christ as he pray for us, as he prays for us, but if we're fearing, we're not standing behind him. And then he says, stand firm or still. And then see the salvation of the Lord. And then finally, you have only to be silent. Wow. There is no action, if you will, on the part of the Israelites that Moses was talking to. It was a condition of the heart. Fear not. That's a condition of the heart. Stand firm and still. Well, why is this important? Because oftentimes, while we have the greatest advocate, the greatest high priest, we're still busy like a hamster in a wheel, really sweating things up, but getting nowhere. And see the salvation of the Lord. Perhaps the reason why the so-called church is not seeing the salvation of the Lord is because we're not standing still behind our high priest. All you have to do is be silent, he says. So really what it entails is waiting upon the Lord with faith, yet with bated breath. You know, this is what faith is. Faith is not putting your trust in a cloud or some kind of feeling, but it's looking at the backside of the Lord Jesus Christ and hoping and knowing somehow that as he speaks to the Father on your behalf, things are going to be okay. But in order for that to really happen, we need to be quiet. We're seeing so much a movement within the church where it's just so busy. And I think it's very interesting that in the high priestly prayer in my Bible, not one peep out of the disciples. Just the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father in this mysterious, wonderful relationship. It's my perception that one of the greatest designs of Christ's high priestly prayer is to comfort the disciples and all believers. It's quite curious, as I said a few minutes ago, that we are not given any record that the disciples let out even a peep during Christ's prayer in John 17. They had the perfect advocate. And I know our sins get deep sometimes, and we really are concerned, as Christians do, about our walk with the Lord. And yet it's those very moments that we cannot let out a peep. We have to focus on Christ and hope in him that that relationship with he and the Father, nothing obstructs it. And we know by faith, nothing will. With fear expelled and standing firmly in quietness, putting your hand to your mouth behind your high priest, are we fixing our gaze upon our high priest, placing all our hope in his person? Somehow along the way, the church, though she has been given such a capable captain, we talk too much. We don't rest in hope and be satisfied just to to watch our Lord Jesus Christ. "Where are you?" the Lord said to Adam. Perhaps Christ would ask us too, "Where are you?" "I'm standing right here in front. I'm speaking to the Father." It's a really profound question, isn't it? That's the marvel of the Word. You can read something so far back in the Old Testament, and yet it has just as powerful meaning for us. Let it be enough that Christ was designated by God. See, that was a key that I mentioned. To be a high priest forever. While the work of salvation is complete, nevertheless, we continue to embrace the position of this, the first of our spiritual geographical locations. That is the most comfortable position of the believer. Standing behind Christ, watching Him, studying Him, fellowshipping with Him, loving Him. As you beg for courage and comfort in these troubling and unsettling times, and a few of us have had conversations, I mentioned, I think, in the previous hour, I don't know a time where the church has had such a need to cling to Christ. Yeah, I know in history we had lots of martyrs and so on, so I can't say, but in my own heart and soul, the ministry, and as a believer, in the short years I've been on this earth, just in my short lifetime, I can't remember a time where there's such a need that we are clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's all we have. We have nothing else. Yeah, we have lots of blessings, but when we start to trade those blessings for our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, when we're daily clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, we forget how to do it. The fingers forget how to grab. The position for the believer, the first and greatest position, is standing behind our Lord Jesus Christ, watching His back as He speaks to the Father. Wow. And as you beg for courage and comfort in these troubling and unsettling times, set a steady and unwavering gaze upon your high priest's back. As he prays to his Holy Father, don't be in a rush to come before him prematurely. That position can only be enjoyed to its fullest after you, unhindered by time or schedule or deceiving doctrine, have laid the foundation of your dwellings in a location behind your Savior. Watch Him. Study Him. Marvel at this perfect fellowship of the Son and His Father. Let your parched soul drink in the divine fellowship between the Son and the Father. It is that fellowship that is the foundation of all comfort and courage. It's not what we get, it's what was before that. Recently, I was struck with the principle of a shadow. And we have that one hymn that says, "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place." All of us, we pull a shadow around. Besetting sins, the Puritans call it darling sins. They are things that agonize our hearts before we go to bed at night. And that's not to say we don't trust our Lord at all, but we still agonize. And when we drag those shadows that are with us on this earthly journey and we go in the shadow of the cross, what happens? When you pull one shadow into another shadow, that shadow disappears. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place." Now the second strategic spiritual location of the believer, which I will call standing before Christ, my high priest. First it was behind. Remember, there's an order here. Can perhaps be best expressed in the following verse. Matthew 11:28, where Christ says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the order of things, after having stood behind Christ, gazing upon your high priest as he speaks to the Father on your behalf, he now invites you to come unto him. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 13:6, "So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Oh, dear believer, bask in the quiet of John 17. Meditate on the person of Christ. Put your hand to your mouth as your Savior speaks on your behalf before you journey to your second spiritual geographical location of standing before your Savior. Be happy and satisfied in the position of your first spiritual geographical location of standing behind your Savior. When he beckons, then, you will find courage to approach him because you've taken your time to acquaint yourself with him as your high priest. This location will give you the courage to approach the throne of grace. One must come before the other. Firmly dwelling in this quiet location, soon you will discover the snow-white purity of Christ ever finding its way into the cold, dark recesses of your heart, melting that coldness and bringing with it rejuvenating life, a truth that will comfort every recess of your being. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In John 17, Christ is not only standing as substitute with his back to all his followers and with his face to his Father in holy prayer, but his is a prayer for a very select group. If we're not reading John 17, seeing that, then we're not reading John 17. Pastor used to say, when I was preparing for the ministry, if something's in the Bible two times or more, you better pay attention. This prayer was to and for a very select group. Many people struggle with that third and wonderful doctrine of grace, limited atonement, particular redemption, whatever you call it. But the nature of Christ's representation is very particular. It's not happenstance. And this prayer proves it. Have you counted how many times this group has been referred to in this chapter? 49 times. In my Bible, this group is referenced 49 times in this Christ high priestly prayer alone. One phrase expresses what sets this group apart: "To all whom you have given him," given Christ. And then he goes on, "they, them, us." "I'm praying," Christ says, "for those whom you have given me." You see, it's impossible for man to give himself to God unless you are able to skillfully tear out of your Bibles Ephesians 2 and a myriad of other verses. The only reason that you and I have been qualified to be prayed for is because God gave us to Christ in order that he might pray for us. That's the heart of assurance. What Christ, what God has done, that's the heart of assurance. And it's something that the Christians throughout this great community are clamoring after, assurance of salvation. But if we're not seeing that Christ has prayed for us in a very particular way, the assurance that you have will be something conjured up because it has no foundation. What do these things mean practically to us? How can we word this to all whom you have given him, O Christ? I often use this phrase many times with the Japanese believer. Can I make a suggestion? Christ spoke and died for me as if I were the only one on this earth. Now that's not being prideful. It's talking about Christ. That's how particular he is in his high priestly ministry. We heard this morning we didn't acquire a potential to be saved. Let me say it again. If this evening you're a believer and you love the Lord, Christ died for you and spoke on your behalf as if you were the only one on this earth. That's how particular. That's called perfect particularness. That's how selective Christ was. His zeal was for God, the selector, and not man who tends to so readily help himself to that title. How often do you hear that? People will not come and say, I'm the selector, but you listen for a while and, well, that's what they're calling themselves. If after having stood behind Christ, you have not come to the understanding that his effectual representation of given souls is very particular in nature, then stand behind him a little longer. Coming before him prematurely, and you will be discovered to be holding a suitcase bulging with human pride and self-service, never fully resting in him. The result, possessing a manufactured comfort and encouragement, bereft of its very names, like a shell with no white or yolk. And being fully convinced of these things, we are now ready to come before our high priest, the second strategic spiritual location of the believer. Where are we as Christians? As long as I am within these bars of bones, I will first daily stand behind in the shadow of my high priest. Then after my Savior tells me through the effectual witness of the Holy Spirit, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends, in faith I will come before him, waiting patiently for the day that I will most certainly see him face to face. I will daily stand behind and before my high priest, being fully convinced by the application of the Holy Spirit of his high priestly prayer to my heart, that he spoke and died for me only because I was given to him by his and my Holy Father. By God's grace and enabling strength, I will hold on dearly to these two worthy spiritual geographical positions for my life's journey. We stood before Christ on the day of salvation when the Holy Spirit began to explain things to us, when he spoke Christ to us. But that doesn't mean it's finished there. We can still stand behind him, still hope in him, still rejoice in our position of humility, in our position of just watching the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's high priestly ministry is really not at all about the elect. It's about the very character of the triune God. You know, there is such an emphasis in the church on what we get. And more, because the church has turned its back on the great truths of the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, there's more of an influence on what we get. That's why we clamor after peace. We clamor after joy. All those good things. And they're not bad at all. We can pray for them. But they have taken a priority where we're looking at the gift instead of the giver. We want joy. We want peace. Well, we all do. But we need to look at the giver. And a true believer, yes, we rejoice in our salvation. The peace that God has given to us. Oh, how often in Japan I've thanked the Lord for the peace that He's given to me. And yet right away, okay, right there, that's enough. Because you go on too far and you'll get your eyes off your sovereign God. You see, the Christian is happiest the most when we're looking at Christ, not when we're looking at the gift. No matter how wonderful it is, we're all enamored by this beautiful gift, but remember, we never remember, or we are careless to remember that it's God that gives the gift. And we are all here a product of the sovereign purpose of God. So it's not about the elect. That's the result. That's, what do you call, the fingerprint of God. It's about the very character of the triune God. No matter how pretty the wrapping, we don't forget the character of the one giving it. So when we come to our high priest, yes, we rejoice in eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins and the daily peace and joy that we have, but we rejoice more in the person of Christ. Recently, I was up in the hills and came upon a little stream and just sat down. Oh, it's a nice little stream. So refreshing. I took a couple drinks. And my vision, what was, if I just look straight ahead, it's not just a small portion of the river is flowing by. It's just really wonderful. But we believers, in the same way, we focus on just one section of goodness instead of going to the fountainhead. Well, why? What makes this little creek so special? We don't just rejoice in the refreshment, the goodness of that moment. True believers, we want to know where the spring is. And then we find out, oh, that's the reason. So when we see Christ, we're satisfied just with Christ. Because if we get effect-oriented, then when bad effects come our ways, what do? If we are always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we're the happiest. And the church needs to get back. The church throughout the world, we need to get back to a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not be afraid, not be ashamed to be preaching Christ. Paul said it. I preach Christ. I live Christ. And as I mentioned this morning, it's getting to where the Christian is getting more and more visible because of our stand for the truth. What do we do? Do we legislate morality? No. Do we have causes? No. We cling to Christ. That's all we have. That's all we have. And it's all we need. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your truth. And yet, Lord, we're wondering just how much we're missing. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be, Lord, when we see our Lord face to face and we will understand things perfectly. And yet, Lord, in this imperfect state, you share with us, you tell us with your word, by your word, and it's enough. We can never second guess how you teach us or how much you teach us. We're happy and satisfied just in the truth that we know you. Oh, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might continue to speak the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. And Lord, that as Christians, we might understand where is our position, where we are. And give us, Lord, strength and courage. But most of all, Lord, give us love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.